I've had the privilege to introduce these last few Sundays. This Brother Basil Overton certainly needs less of an introduction than any of them. Brother Overton has visited with us and been with us on numerous occasions over the past 20 years, and we're very thankful to him for that. This past Friday, November the 5th, 1993, was Basil Overton Day in the city of Florence. Calsoon and I were privileged to be part of the events this past Friday night at IBC, honoring Brother and Sister Overton for their service and love to the church and to the area. And we want to add our appreciations from the brethren here at Highland Park also to that. Just want to share part of the brochure that was used at that festivity Friday night. I just want to read just a couple of lines from it, and then I'll put it on the bulletin board that you all can share from it. Margie and Basil Overton were both reared in farms in Tennessee. They were married in 1945 when Basil came home on furlough after serving actively in the Pacific Theater, including Iwo Jima. They have four children, one deceased, and eight grandchildren. Basil has preached for 48 years, and Margie has been his consistent companion. The Overtons moved to Florence over 20 years ago, and he has dedicated his love to International Bible College and to the World Evangelist. Margie was one of the founding members of the IBC Women, and she and her tireless co-laborers have raised over $750,000 for the college at IBC. We love you, Margie and Basil. This time we present to you Dr. Basil Overton.
It's a pleasure to work with Gene Britton, who is a kind and gentle and generous person. And he does a lot of good working with us at International Bible College. Appreciate that warm introduction. And Brother Chastain has led us so well in these great hymns, songs of praise. And it always does me good to see former students perform. Maybe that's not the right word, but Danny Jones is one of my favorites among my former students. And I was very pleased that he was up here and did so well in making the announcements. And Brother Jackson led us in such a good prayer. I know you noticed that. Very meaningful. And Marge and I got here in time to hear Brother Charlie Britnell in the class. And he did a splendid job in a very difficult area of the Bible, the book of Revelation. I commend him for his insights and his ability to present these to us. Appreciate him so very much. And I know you're continuing to pray for Mike and Brother Hache. And I appreciate both of those men. And I know you'll want to pray for them continually until they're safely back at home. I want to talk about God's greatest gift. I'll read first of all from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul wrote, beginning in verse 12, and he was writing concerning the benevolent work that was being done by brethren in many places to help the poor saints in Judea. You can read about it in the previous chapter, chapter 8. Also is referred to in the 15th chapter of Romans and also in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I want you to note that Paul here alludes to this benevolent work when he says, for the administration of this service, or the rendering of this service. You might have a translation or even a marginal reading that will use the word rendering. The administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. Now that's an interesting little insight there, just as a sideline here, that he says that their giving in this great benevolent work was subjection to the gospel of Christ. That means to me that the gospel teaches us to be generous and to be liberal and to give. And we're in subjection to the gospel when we give. And then he says, and for your liberal distribution unto them, or your liberal giving unto them and unto all men. And by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Another translation may put it on you, and I think that's the preferred translation. The grace of God upon you. And of course, it is in us in one sense. And then he adds, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. There are differences concerning the meaning of the unspeakable gift here. You might say that since he said in verse 14, by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you or upon you. Well, is that the unspeakable gift? Maybe so in the context. But what is the meaning of this unspeakable gift? That is, if it's God's grace he's referring to, what is the greatest manifestation of that grace? Christ Jesus our Lord. Consequently, it is certainly in harmony with the teaching of this text and all of the Bible to say that our Savior is the greatest of God's gifts. We note in James, the first chapter, where James wrote in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift. There's a distinction, evidently, good gift and perfect gift. I don't know what it is for sure, but maybe he means there are many good gifts that are wonderful for us, but maybe we wouldn't have to have all of them. But there's the perfect, every perfect gift. There's some gifts that are more vital to us than others. And maybe that's the distinction. But they're all from above. And come down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I believe that here God our Father in heaven is referred to as the Father of lights. He's the Father of all light, physical or spiritual. And he gives us all our gifts. He perhaps alludes to the Father of lights in the universe, that is, in our part of the universe, the part that we are in on the earth and part of the system of the area of the universe where the sun is the center. And the Father of lights with the planets going around them. And so the Father of lights, alluding to the sun, would mean that that light casts shadows because of the movement of the earth in the rotation that goes on and all that occurs in a year in the movements of the earth. And so that light has some variation and shadows. But our Father in heaven is the Father of lights, with whom is no variation nor shadow of turning. God is the same. God is constant in his goodness and in his giving. And he is a giving God. And his greatest gift is our Lord Jesus Christ. That is summed up also in a great passage we consider many times as the golden text of the Bible. In a sense, John 3:16 is the golden text of the Bible. And also, I have chosen to call it the Bible condensed in one verse, because it covers the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And all the Old Testament pointed to in the coming of the Messiah, the giving of God's only begotten Son, and all the New Testament focuses upon that gift and what it means to us. So, boys and girls, John 3:16 can not only be called the golden text of the Bible, it can be called the Bible in one verse in that sense. But in this wonderful text, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That beautiful statement tells us about God's greatest gift. But, first of all, we note that it assumes the giver. That is, God is the giver. So he's the greatest giver of the greatest gift. And we need to think about this, because God is real. Young people, don't let Satan deceive you and lull you into thinking that God is just a something that you hear people talk about. God is not a myth. God is real. There are those who tell us that man conceived the idea of God in his evolutionary development. This is known as the doctrine of naturalism, that says that nature is everything, and that nature, in the evolutionary processes, created man or developed man. And then man developed the idea of God. And they would have us believe that man, in his evolutionary development, was long on the earth before he thought up the idea of God. That's one of Satan's biggest lies. I challenge every skeptic to show one iota of evidence that man was ever on the earth without the knowledge of the eternal Almighty God, the one true and living God. All of the historical evidence points to the fact that as far back as you can go in man's history, man knew about God. Now, we know the Bible teaches that, but I'm telling you, boys and girls, that history teaches that, and that all of this other is purely speculation without historical evidence. There is no evidence that man was ever on the earth without the knowledge of the one true and living God. I recommend a book for these young people and all of you to read by Don Richardson, a very scholarly treatise called Eternity in Their Hearts. It is well documented and with great historical evidence that in the ancient civilization, man knew about the one true and living God, and that gradually through the centuries that concept was corrupted and brought about what we know as polytheism, or the concept of many gods. So that before the time of Jesus, Hesiod the Greek poet said the Greeks have 30,000 gods. But these were not real, as Paul taught the Corinthian brethren. They were just imaginary. There is one true and living God. And those who say it does not exist are called atheists. And they tell us that God does not exist. Young people, if an atheist is right, he will never know it. You know why? Because he would have to know everything to know there is no God. And not even an atheist will be that brazen to say he knows everything. And if he doesn't know everything, and he admits that he doesn't know everything, as we all ought to admit, but the atheist, in admitting that he doesn't know everything, and even if there is even one thing that he doesn't know, but there are many, of course, there are more things that we do not know than we know. But even if the atheist knew everything but one thing, what might that be? God exists. God is out there. And so the best that the atheist can ever do is to say he believes that God doesn't exist. And that's a faith. And I like to preach on the faith of atheists to show you what they have to believe in order to be atheists. And what they have to believe, and I'm not going to preach on that this morning, but what they have to believe to be atheists is much harder to believe than what I believe in being a Christian. And I can prove that. It was reported that Major Yuri Gagarin, who was the first man to go out into space back in the 1950s, I'm sure some of you remember that. I remember it very well. Now, I don't know if this is so or not. It's somewhat like the lady up in Kentucky said she heard something on the radio. She didn't know if it was so or not. Her radio was just a cheap one. But this is supposed to be true, but even if it isn't true, it illustrates a great lesson. But it's said that Major Gagarin, when he got back on the Earth, got out of his space vehicle and said, "I didn't see God out there anywhere." Well, many years later, I told my students in one of my classes at IBC my reaction to that. What would your reaction be to that kind of a statement? Well, my reaction was, now Major Gagarin, if I could have spoken to him, he got killed in an automobile accident a few years later after going out into outer space, so I'm told. But if I could have spoken to him, I could have said, "Well, Major, you could have seen God had you opened your hatch. If you just opened the door to your spacecraft, you would have been dead immediately and you would have been in the presence of God." He could have seen God. So this myth that God does not exist is indeed very deceptive. God is real, young people. And all we need to do is to think about what He's done for us and all that He's done in this world and in the universe that manifests His greatness and His power. And of course, the greatest demonstration of His wondrous works is the giving of His only begotten Son, our greatest gift. But I want you to think about one thing before we leave this point. Science Digest magazine, a reputable scientific journal, the January-February issue of 1981 says something. For some time I recited this and had not seen the magazine, but I went and found it, and I went to find it in the university library over at Collier Library at UNA, and behold, it wasn't on the page where I thought it was, and I was crestfallen. And I went back to my office and I looked in my notes and realized I'd looked at the wrong page. So I went back, and sure enough, there it is on page 124. Where this scientist said something about the rotation of the earth around the sun. And I'll get to that shortly, but before I do, I'll tell you some other things I learned about the rotation of the earth around the sun. They tell us that we travel 292 million miles every year. That is going around the sun. Now, Brother Shuffit probably can figure this up by the time we're through, but I'll not have him do that. How many miles would that be? I'm on my 68th journey. I'm about to complete it around the sun on this great spacecraft Earth. 292 million times 68. That'd be on up there, wouldn't it? That's how far I've traveled in space, young people. And they tell us that I do that every year, which is 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, 45.61 seconds each year. Now, who ordered all of that? Did you ever hear of a space scientist when they were talking about going to the moon and back, asking the question, well, what if the moon is not on time? Well, they didn't even think about that. They just assumed it'll be on time. Why is it on time? God put it there and God operates it. That's the reason. But this Science Digest article says that in orbiting the sun, and let's let this picture the sun. Here goes the earth around the sun. That year that I referred to. 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, 45.51 seconds. Each year you go around on this great spacecraft Earth. But it has to go in a curve. It can't go in a straight line. It would never get around the Earth. And this article says that it turns toward the sun, that is, to get around the Earth, every 18 miles, 1/9 of an inch. And it said if it turned 1/8 of an inch, that would be too much. And we would soon all be incinerated. That's the word he used. You know what that means? You young people know what incinerated means? You'd be charcoal in a little while. And he said if it turned 1/10 of an inch, that wouldn't be enough. And we'd all soon be frozen to death. Now, who ordered that it turn 1/9 of an inch every 18 miles? Now, this fellow writing in Science Digest wasn't trying to prove anything about God. There's nothing in the article that indicates that he even knew about God. But how can we explain that without God? You can't, so don't try. Don't waste your time. Beloved, God is real. God is the giver of the greatest gift. And the second thing I want you to think about is that this beautiful passage of Scripture tells us about the gift. God so loved the world, this wonderful God, that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, God did that in a way that we can't explain. We can believe it, but we can't explain it. Young people, in the ordinary processes in nature, a man and a woman must be the parents of a baby. But the birth of Jesus was different. God sent him into this world in a different way. He came through the mother, all right, the Virgin Mary. That's why we refer to her as the Virgin Mary. Not that she was always a virgin, because she had other children by the relationship she had with her husband Joseph. and she was no longer a virgin. But she was a virgin when she conceived Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of God. One time I was in a debate with a man who said that the Holy Spirit and God the Father and Jesus the Son all are one person. A lot of folks believe that. I don't, and the Bible doesn't teach it. And so he said, Mr. Overton, in one of his speeches, my opponent said, Mr. Overton, why, your belief has Jesus having two fathers, God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Because Mary conceived of the Holy Spirit, and yet God is the Father of Jesus. If they're not the same person, then he's got two fathers, according to you. Of course, we know the Bible teaches that God the Father used the agency of the Holy Spirit. And they were both involved in the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. But when I got up, and I was a very young preacher, but I knew to say this, and I got up and I said, well, Mr. Smith, you say I've got Jesus having two fathers? That's nothing. You've got him being his own father. Because if all three of them are one person, then he's his own father, according to you. And I didn't hear much more about that. Jesus came into this world in what we would perceive of as something very out of the ordinary, a miracle. And Mary conceived of the power of the Holy Spirit. And people say, well, I don't understand that. I don't either. And Paul readily admitted that he didn't understand it, even though he was inspired. And he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, the last verse, he said, great is the mystery of godliness. God or deity was manifest in the flesh. Referring to our Savior. And he went on and described him in that verse. Great mystery. And if you say, well, I don't understand how Mary could conceive without a man being involved, my beloved, I don't either. But to tell you the truth, I don't even understand the natural birth process, the natural reproductive process. And I don't think anybody else does. And so it's just as hard to understand, really, as the miraculous conception. Because in the natural birth or reproductive process, we're told the human body has cells in it up to 100 trillion in the average human body. Then there are the reproductive cells. The cells of the body have 46 chromosomes. Each has 46 chromosomes. I know this is a little technical, but I want to show you that we don't understand even the natural birth. And yet in the reproductive cells, they divide and become just half cells, you might say, with 23 chromosomes in each. Now, who did that counting out? Who counted the chromosomes for the half cell? And so when two of those half cells come together, that forms another cell with 46. And that's a new life. That's the conception. Can you explain that? Can you explain then that in those chromosomes are the genes? And that in the genes, as little as they are, you can't even think about them, they're so small. And yet the scientists study them and tell us a lot about them. That in the genes is what they call DNA. Deoxyribonucleic acid. And they tell us that is the blueprint of the offspring. And now we have around, we'll just say for round numbers, 5 billion people in the world. That means that for them to come into the world, there had to be 10 billion of these half cells. Remember? You follow me? And somebody, several scientists, including the president of the University of Chicago and others, have commented on this, and their studies have brought out comments. And they say if somebody, and this is purely hypothetical, if somebody could have extracted the DNA from all those 10 billion half cells and put it in a container, you say, well, that'd be a mighty big container. No, it wouldn't. Not according to the scientists. They say you could put all of that DNA in a little box, 1/8 of an inch cube. And yet they tell us that DNA in a box. One of them said a thimble. Well, that's not very big. That's a mighty small bucket, isn't it? If you had something as big as a thimble, even. But that means that the blueprint of every human being in this world could go in a box 1/8 of an inch cube. That means the blueprint that determined the features, the physical features of every human being in the world, and it even included the brain itself and its capacity. In something so infinitely small that you could put the blueprint of every human being in the world in a box 1/8 of an inch cube. Who wants to try to explain that? My beloved, that's as hard to understand as the virgin birth. I'm not saying it's a miracle. It's the work of God, all right, but it's not a miracle. God performed miracles by doing something different to what he's doing in the regular work of the natural world. And that's what he did in the virgin birth of Christ. And our blessed Savior was given to us, brought into this world, he said in John 16:28, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go unto the Father. Beloved, we have a wonderful Savior. There are two things I want you to note in closing my lesson. That this wonderful passage of Scripture uses two clauses. And we need to note what they are. That whosoever believeth in him. That clause summarizes everything involved in giving, in God's giving the most wonderful, the greatest gift that he's given us. That he gave. That's a clause that summarizes everything about the Lord's coming into the world and all that he was and all that he did for us. How he was born in a barn. And his first resting place was the feeding trough of cattle in Bethlehem. How he grew up in the city of Nazareth eventually, and that despised city was his native hometown. How finally when he entered into his personal ministry, what he taught and what he did, demonstrating how he is indeed the one that came down from above. As he said so often, I came forth from the Father. And so he demonstrated himself as being that one. And then finally how he was so wickedly crucified on a Roman cross. Why, that one little clause that he gave summarizes all the terrible ordeal that Jesus endured in being scourged with his back beaten into a massive solid wound. So that when Peter wrote about it in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he said in the King James Version that says, with his stripes, plural, we're healed. Isn't it significant that in the original text,
The noun malopi, the Greek noun malopi, is a singular noun, not plural, and it literally means with his bruise we're healed. His back was beaten into one massive wound with the Roman scourge, the flogging whip of Caesar's servant. And it also included the nails that were driven into his mortal frame, fastening him to that old rugged cross, with his own blood dripping into his face from the crown of thorns upon his brow, and the spit of others drying amidst his own blood. That he gave summarizes all of this. And how he was buried in the Arimathean senator's tomb. And finally the rending tomb proclaimed the conquering arm when God raised him from the dead. To be our wonderful, the head of the church, our wonderful King, the Lord Jesus. Beloved, everything I have said and much, much more is summarized in that he gave. Well, why can't we all understand then readily that the other clause is a summary? That whosoever believeth in him. That does not refer to one mere act of mental assent, believing that he is the Son of God. That includes everything that God tells us we must do in order to be Christians. That is a summary just like the other clause is. Why John 3:16 has been misused so much. I have talked to people and told them the way of salvation and talked to them about how Jesus is our Savior and how much God loves us, and come down to the point of telling them how to become a Christian and recite passages where the Bible says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," or "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins," Acts 2:38, and somebody would say, "Well, now, I know the Bible says that, but I know a scripture that kills that." John 3:16. My beloved, you can't kill scripture with scripture or anything else. You can't kill scripture with a hydrogen bomb. "For when this earth shall be melted and the universe rolled up like a scroll, our Savior said, though the heavens and the earth shall pass away, my word shall not pass away." So that's a misuse of John 3:16 and of this beautiful passage. Why, John 3:16 doesn't say anything about our repenting, but we know the Bible teaches us elsewhere we must repent. And it doesn't say anything about our confessing Christ, and yet we know we must confess Christ. It doesn't say anything about our loving Christ even, or loving God, but we know we must do both. And so that whosoever believeth in him is a summary of man's side of the scheme of redemption. And it's illustrated in the very second chapter of the book of Acts, that where Dr. Luke tells us about the first day the Lord's church existed, and the first time the gospel was preached in the name of our Lord, and the new covenant was revealed on the day of Pentecost, the people heard the gospel preached and they were convicted by it. They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then he goes on to say, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And there were added in that day about 3,000 souls. And verse 47 says they were added to the church. And then in note in verse 44, the ones who'd been baptized continued steadfastly in the apostles. This is verse 42, excuse me. Continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. And then verse 44 says, of these same people and all that believed were together. Don't you see what believed means? It means hearing the gospel and believing it and repenting of our sins and confessing our faith in Christ and being baptized into Christ and thus be added to the church, and then continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. They are the ones that are referred to as all that believe. And that's what it means today. And if you have not believed in that sense and accepted the greatest gift that God has given us, lest you suffer eternal damnation, just as John 3:16 says, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That's in that beautiful verse too. But have everlasting life. If you have not believed in the sense of John 3:16, I urge you to do so today and come and be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and have erred from him and need to come back to him, then you should do that penitently and prayerfully, and we'll pray with you and for you, and you can be restored. And we urge you to come if you're a subject of the gospel call in any way, while we stand together and sing.